This morning I want to take us in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 22, and we're going to start this morning. The title of the sermon is called CCC. CCC. We're going to walk down and see what CCC implies in the title of the sermon this morning. But let's go to the Lord in prayer before we start. Father, once again, we do want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here as a people of God, to go back into the Word of God. And we always pray and ask, Father, that you will bring us into the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. Open our spiritual eyes to your truths. And I ask, Lord, that you will empower me once again to speak your truth, to proclaim and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let it be for your glory and not man's. It's in Jesus' name I pray and ask. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 14. Christ our peace. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's what we're going to look at this morning. The sermon, CCC. Eugene Peterson, I'm going to read a paraphrase of this text this morning, of Ephesians 2, 14 through 22. The Messiah has made things up between us so that we're now together on this, both non-Jewish outsiders and Jewish insiders. He tore down the wall we used to keep each other at a distance with. He repealed the law code that became so clogged with fine print and footnotes that it hindered more than it helped. Then he started over. Instead of continuing with two groups of people separated by centuries of animosity and suspicion, he created a new kind of human being, a fresh start for everyone. Christ brought us together through his death on the cross. The cross got us to embrace, and that was the end of hostility. Christ came and preached peace to you outsiders and peace to us insiders. He treated us as equals and so made us equals. Through him, we both share the same Spirit and have equal access to the Father. That's plain enough, isn't it? You're no longer wandering exiles. This kingdom of faith is now your home country. You're no longer strangers or outsiders. You belong here with as much right to the name Christian as anyone. God is building a home. He's using us all, irrespective of how we got here and what he is building. He used the apostles and prophets for the foundation. Now he's using you, fitting you in brick by brick, stone by stone, with Christ Jesus as a cornerstone that holds all the parts together. We see it taking shape day after day. A holy temple built by God. All of us built into it. A temple in which God is quite at home. So let's go back from that paraphrase. And I want to break down with Scripture the three C's of Christ Cornerstone Church. So if you take your bulletins, and you're going to see these three CCCs. Number one, first C is Christ. Let's go back to the opening text of Ephesians chapter 2, and read verses 14 through 18 again. This is Christ our peace. For the first C is Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. I am reading once again from a Nelson King James Study Bible. We're reading some footnotes there. And also, I'm going to read to you this morning from John MacArthur's commentary about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came as a babe to earth. And in his sacrifice on the cross, he himself became peace for those who trusted him. His peace is not temporary, but permanent. It is a permanent peace. He made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. In Jesus Christ, a Jew is no longer distinct from a Gentile as far as religion is concerned. In fact, since AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, true religious Judaism ceased to exist. Not only was the place of sacrifice destroyed, but so were all the genealogical records on which priestly descent was based. Likewise, a Gentile in Christ is no longer distinct as far as his spiritual condition is concerned. His paganism is gone. His unbelief is gone. His hopelessness is gone. And his godlessness is gone. For those in Christ, the only identity that matters is their identity in him. There is no Jewish or Gentile Christianity, no black or white Christianity, no male or female Christianity, or free or slave Christianity. There is only Christianity. Our one Lord has only one church. The barrier of the dividing wall alludes to the separation of the court of Gentiles from the rest of the temple. Between that court and the court of the Israelites was a sign that read, "No Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." This physical barrier illustrated the barrier of hostility and hate that also separated the two groups. As we learn from the book of Acts, even the Jew who brought a Gentile into the restricted part of the temple risked being put to death. Although Paul had not done so, certain Jews from Asia accused him of taking Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, into the temple. They would have stoned Paul to death had he not been rescued by the Roman soldier. Just go look at that. Acts chapter 21, please. Acts chapter 21, we're going to read verses 27 through 32. Acts chapter 21. Flip over there with me. Let's read about this incident. Acts 21, verse 27. Let's start there. We'll read down through 32. "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law in this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another." Let's keep going here. "So when the crowd could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded them to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." So here Paul, as it says here, the barrier walls that divided the court of the Gentiles and the rest of the temple. Paul was accused that he took a Gentile into there. And that was not the way of Judaism. It could not happen. They would be put to death. That's that dividing wall that Jesus Christ broke down. Let's keep going. God had originally separated Jews from Gentiles for the purpose of redeeming both groups, not for saving the Jews alone. He placed the court of the Gentiles, listen to this, very interesting. He placed the court of the Gentiles in the temple for the very purpose of winning Gentiles to himself. It was meant to be a place for Jewish evangelism of Gentiles, a place for winning a proselyte to Judaism and thereby bringing them near. What is a proselyte? A proselyte is one who has been converted from one religion or sect, etc., to another. So that court of the Gentiles was put there by God for what? For evangelism. The Jewish people were supposed to evangelize the Gentiles. Instead, though, it was that court, however, that the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day has used as robbers' dens. You might remember in Mark chapter 11, Jesus talked about it. Mark 11, he references Mark 11, 17. He says, "You turned this place into a den of robbers," right? Jesus did. He went in and he cleansed the temple twice, beginning ministry at the end, right? He went in with a whip and he drove them out. And he says, "This should be a place of prayer," right? "My Father's house should be a house of prayer. You created into a den of thieves," right? Isn't that a shame? Instead of making it a place of witness, evangelism for the Gentiles, they turned it into a den of thieves. Christ forever, though, broke down every dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. When Jesus died on the cross, he abolished every barrier between man and God and between man and his fellow man. The greatest barrier between Jew and Gentile was the ceremonial law, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the feast, the sacrifices, offerings, laws of cleanliness and purification, and all others such distinctive outward commandments for the unique separation of Israel from the nations were now abolished. All ceremonial laws which distinguished and separated Jews from Gentiles was blotted out. It was destroyed, obliterated. Before Christ, those groups could not eat together because of restricted foods, required washings, and ceremonial contamination. Now, they could eat anything with anyone. Before Christ, they could not worship together. A Gentile could not fully worship in a Jewish temple. And a Jew would not worship in a pagan temple. In Christ, they now worshiped together and needed no temple or other sacred place to sanctify it. All ceremonial distinctions and requirements were removed, that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. The emphasis again is on himself, affirming that this new unity can only occur when men are united with the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The new person, though, in Christ, is not simply a Jew or Gentile who now happens to be a Christian. He is no longer a Jew or Gentile, but he is only a Christian. Paul picked this up in Romans chapter 10. You might write down Romans chapter 10, verses 10 through 13. He says, he summed it up this way, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, or Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever called upon the name of the Lord will be saved." That brings us to the word reconciled. The words "and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross" demonstrate that not only that the Jew and Gentile are brought together, but that together they are brought to God. Reconciliation to each other is inseparable from reconciliation to God. As both are brought to God, they are brought to each other. The death of Christ accomplished perfectly what God intended, bringing men to himself. The hostility between man and God was ended in the sacrifice of Christ. He was the one who received the judicial sentence of God for sin. He paid the price of God, paid the price of death, which God required, and thereby satisfied the divine justice of God. He became a curse for sinners and provided reconciliation of the believing sinner to God and to all other repentant sinners, regardless of the race. Man cannot reconcile himself to fellow man, much less to God. Paul once again writes in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Apart from Christ, every person is helpless. He's a sinner, sinful, and he is an enemy of God Almighty. Paul once again says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, Colossians 1, verses 19 through 20, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He says in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 3, 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The one who himself is our peace, we know, is Jesus Christ, came to preach peace. Peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. Preached literally means to bring or announce good news. And it is almost always used in the New Testament as proclaiming the gospel. The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And I'll put Jesus Christ alone. From that and related Greek terms, we get such English words as evangelize, evangelist, and evangelical. The phrase could be rendered then, he came and he gospeled it. Or he evangelized, he brought peace. That makes sense because Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the heavenly announcement of Jesus' birth was what? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom he is pleased. Every person, Jew and Gentile alike, has access to God's peace through Jesus Christ. We have access also through the Father by the Spirit. When we have Jesus Christ, we also have access by the Spirit, as the text says, to the Father. The resources of the entire Trinity, which we just sang about, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are ours the moment we receive Jesus Christ as Savior. It is not just a judicial reconciliation, but an actual intimate relationship with practical value as it brings us to the Father. Because we now can bring our needs to our Heavenly Father. It is only through Jesus Christ, our Savior, shedding of His blood in his sacrificial death at Calvary, and by faith in him, that we have union in his Holy Spirit and now have access to our Father in heaven. The Spirit is at work to draw us continually to God, the Bible says. Both in one Spirit emphasize again the commonality of the Jew and the Gentile. The work of Christ and the establishment of his church reach to all men, Jew or Gentile alike. Through God's divine Son, we become His sons. Consequently, in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul once again says, have not received the spirit of slavery, he says, leading to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So, those who were once socially and spiritually alienated are in Christ, united with God, with each other. Because they have Christ, they have both peace and access in one spirit to the Father. They have an introducer, someone who presents him at the heavenly throne of God, before whom they can come at any time. They can now come to God as their own Father, knowing that he no longer judges or condemns them, but only forgives and blesses them. Even his discipline as a heavenly Father is an act of love, given to cleanse and restore his precious children to purity and to spiritual richness. So as you can see, the first C, Christ, he himself is our peace. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. He has brought two men into one through the death of the cross. So he came to bring that good news, peace unto men. And through him, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Number two, the second C. We have number one, Christ. Number two, cornerstone. Cornerstone. We're going to spend a little time here. The definition of cornerstone from the World English Dictionary. It says somebody or something that is fundamentally important to something. It says it's a stone joining two walls where they meet at a corner. It says the first stone laid at a corner where two walls begin and form the first part of a new building. Let's look at some text on this. Let's go back to Psalm 118, verse 22 through 24. Psalm 118, starting in verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The Savior is a picture as that discarded stone that is then reused as the most significant stone. The most significant stone of all. He was the chief cornerstone. This potent imagery depicts Jesus' rejection by many. Jesus elaborated on this prophetic verse with the parable of the vineyard owner. In this parable, the rejection included the murder of the owner's son, which is a reference to God's only son. But even though the Savior was rejected, he was elevated to the right hand of God. Only God could do this marvelous and unexpected work. The cross, the symbol of Jesus' rejection, has become the symbol of the Christian salvation. That's why Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Let's go and look at the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Let's go to that. Matthew chapter 21. Let's look at this illustration. Verses 33. We'll go down to verse 46. The parable of the wicked vine dressers. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, He sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Verse 37. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We just read that, right? Back in the Old Testament, Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. Therefore, I say to you, verse 42, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. I'm going to read the commentary here in Nelson on this. The detailed description of the vineyard indicates that the landowner provided for its well-being with the utmost care. The owner of the vineyard was God. The vine dressers were the nation of Israel. As God's people, Israel was to bring forth fruits in anticipation of God's coming kingdom. The servants represent God's messengers, the prophets who were so shamefully treated by the Jewish leaders. The son is Jesus, the Messiah. The rejected stone is the Messiah who became the chief cornerstone. This paradoxical saying on verse 44, let me read this again. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind into powder. This saying indicates that people can give two responses to Jesus Christ. The stone, a person may be broken with repentance as a result of falling on Jesus Christ. If however, a person refuses to repent, the result of that is he will be ground to powder, judgment. Peter wrote in Acts chapter 4, verse 8 through 12. Acts 4, verse 8 through 12. On this second seed, the cornerstone. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other salvation under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's keep going on this cornerstone. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Peter also picks up on this cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's go over there. 4. Work down to verse 10. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Chief cornerstone. We're talking about cornerstone, the second C. Jesus is the foundation stone from which the placement of all other living stones in the spiritual house is determined. In ancient buildings, the cornerstone was first situated on the foundation, and then all the other stones were aligned to it. Thus, as part of the house of God, we need to keep our focus on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. And whoever keeps their eyes on him will not be put to shame. Those who trust in Jesus will never be embarrassed by making him the focus and the main point of our lives. The message, the paraphrase of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 10, the stone. "Welcome to the living stone, the source of life. The workmen took one look and threw it out. God set it in the place of honor. Present yourselves as building stones for the construction of a sanctuary vibrant with life, in which you'll serve as holy priests offering Christ-approved lives up to God. The Scriptures provide precedence. Look, I'm setting a stone in Zion, a cornerstone in the place of honor. Whoever trusts in this stone as a foundation will never have a cause to regret it. To you who trust him, he's a stone to be proud of. But to those who refuse him, the stone the workmen threw out is now the chief foundation stone. For the untrusting it, a stone to trip over, a boulder blocking the way. They trip and fall because they refuse to obey, just as predicted. But you are the ones chosen by God, chosen for the high calling of priestly work, chosen to be a holy people, God's instruments to do his work and speak out for him, to tell others of the night and day difference he made for you, from nothing to something, from rejected to accepted." So as you can see, the second C is that cornerstone. Jesus Christ himself holds together the last C, which is, in your bulletins as you look, is the church. Let's go back to the opening text, Ephesians chapter 2, again. So we looked at the first C, which is Christ. We look at the second C, is a cornerstone. And we're going to look at the third C, is his church. Christ, cornerstone, church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Christ our cornerstone. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the church because they pointed to and witnessed for Jesus Christ. The early church was established on their teachings and preaching. Yet Jesus Christ himself is the rock foundation on which the whole church rests. The cornerstone was the first large stone placed at the corner of the building. The builders would line up the rest of the structure to the chief cornerstone. You see, God fits believers, every believer, together into the holy temple he is building for himself. That is the church. Let's go to Corinthians and read about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What are you building this church on? What are the churches building on? We're going to see that here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 9 through 17. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear for the day. Will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive an award. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. There are two words translated temple in the New Testament. It says here in the commentary. One refers to the temple building in all its courts. The other refers to the building in particular, where the most holy place was. Paul uses the latter term to describe the local church in whom God dwells. Unlike 1 Corinthians 6:19, where the word temple refers to the individual believer, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, where he speaks of the church universal, these verses speak of the local church as God's temple. God Himself, the Almighty God, takes very serious our actions in the church. Any person who disrupts and destroys the church by divisions, evil intent or malice, and other harmful acts invites God's discipline on themselves. You see, Paul also said in 1 Corinthians, we'll read it, 1 Corinthians, we have time, 1 Corinthians 12, let's go to that, about unity and diversity in the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This puts every one of us on the same playing ground here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll start in verse 12. For as a body is one, has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also in Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which think to be less honorable are these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed a body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that all the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffers with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gift, and yet I show you a more excellent way. What is that excellent way? What is that excellent way Paul's talking about the church? Next chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? The love chapter. He says, let me show you the most excellent way. Love. In the church, which Jesus Christ purchased by His precious blood, we need to build one another up in love. Don't set one another up on pedestals. You set somebody up on a pedestal, it's going to fall. They're going to fall. We need to look at one another with the love that Jesus looks at us. We need one another. You see, Christ Cornerstone Church should be about that. We should be about Christ because He is a cornerstone and we are His church, right? We should show love. People should be able to walk in our church and feel the love of Christ in our church. You see, Jesus' priestly prayer prayed for that too. That we should be one. Let's go to that. John chapter 17 before we conclude. John chapter 17 before we conclude. Verses 20 through 26. So Jesus prays for all believers. So verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So Christ, Cornerstone Church. Let's reread the opening text. Ephesians 2, 14 through 22. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God, in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So in Christ's Cornerstone Church, is Christ dead? Do we serve a dead Savior? Are we to dress in black and mourn in our daily lives? Glory be to God. Jesus is alive. He is alive and well at Christ's Cornerstone Church. We need to take off our mourning clothes. All that truly matters in our lives as Christian is that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. We need to remember our Savior is alive. And because He lives, we can face anything. You see, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. Talks about this church that Jesus Christ is going to build. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? Or who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. On that profession of faith that Peter said, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he was proclaiming that Jesus Christ is a cornerstone, and that on that cornerstone, that God is going to build his church, that Jesus is going to build his church on that cornerstone, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? It was on that profession that Jesus is the cornerstone. Not that Jesus is going to build his church on Peter, but that Jesus Christ is going to build his church. He's the one that died for the church. He purchased the church with his precious blood. No man can do that. You remember, we looked at, he is the only mediator between man and God. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. So as we close this morning, the three C's, Christ, cornerstone, church. Let's pray. Father, as we close this morning, we do want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for being the chief cornerstone. Lord, I pray right now, if there's anybody listening to this message, this sermon, to your word, that they never have come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you will open their eyes to the truth of who that cornerstone is. So that cornerstone is not a rock of offense. It's not a rock that's going to crush them, but they will fall upon that rock, and they will come to them and realize that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. We can't get there by good works. You said that, Christ. You said, Jesus, that you're the only way to the Father. And we thank you for that. We thank you for laying down your life, for dying on that cross, for breaking down that middle wall of separation, to making the two men, the Jew and the Gentile, into one. And Lord, I pray that you will open people's eyes to that truth, that you will save them, and that everyone that's listening, Lord, will understand there's no Jew and Gentile. There's believers and unbelievers. There's children with God and children of the devil. And that to become a children of God, it has to be through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Lord, for those believers, take down that wall that's blinded us, if there's one there, Lord, that we need to have that love for one another, that we need to come around the table, and when we come around the table, we meet around the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. As we learned in the Sunday school lesson, we need to stop focusing on the what, and we need to focus on the who, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, grant those who don't know you this lesson, this sermon, salvation through the chief cornerstone, which is your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name I pray and ask. Amen.